Please open your Bibles again to Psalm 49. Remind you, page 472 of the Church Bible, Psalm 49. Now, what did you think as we read Psalm 49 earlier? Did you notice that there's not a single word of praise in it? Not a single word. Think for a moment of that television game show where contestants have to guess where a picture was taken. Where would you place Psalm 49 if you had it in your hands and the title up at the top was missing? And I'm not talking about the publisher's title. I'm talking about the original title, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah." Where would you place Psalm 49 if you got the full text except for the title? Would you suggest the book of Ecclesiastes? Perhaps Proverbs, the book of Proverbs? You'd be wrong. Psalm 49 is in the book of Psalms. And it's not as though it has simply been misplaced. I remember seeing a book years ago with pages from another book inserted in it, mistakenly. Something went wrong at the printers. But that's not the case here. The title. Look at the title, the original title, not what our publishers have put above the title. The original title calls it a psalm, and that same title identifies the custodian of the psalm. To the choir master, there's the custodian, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So Psalm 49 is in the right place. Why then is it in the book of Psalms without a single word of praise in it? Well, the songs we sing, and I want to get through this quite quickly, the songs we sing, not each one, but all of them, the songs that we sing, they need to cover both the vertical and the horizontal. That's us addressing God on the one hand, the vertical, or us addressing each other or others, in this case, the world, we'll get there, on the other hand. That's the horizontal. And Psalm 49 just happens to be 100% horizontal, at least superficially. And incidentally, there's one other psalm that doesn't have a word of praise in it, and I hope I'm not wrong here. This is from memory. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 as well is 100% horizontal, at least on the surface. Let's quickly turn to Colossians 3 and verse 16 so that you can see that there's authority for what I'm saying, vertical and horizontal. Colossians 3 and verse 16. What does Paul say in Colossians 3 and verse 16? And that's page 984 of the Church Bible. He says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." How? "Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's the spirit, the substance, the matter in which we teach and admonish one another, amongst other things, are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you see the place for the horizontal. There's a place for the horizontal in the songs we sing. But let's not miss the wood for the trees. Staying in Colossians 3 and verse 16. All right? When we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we don't just address each other or the world, as is the case in Psalm 49. Christ addresses us too. Let the word of Christ, Paul says, dwell in you richly. So, as we look at Psalm 49, we need to be hearing Christ and not just the sons of Korah. The script, and I'm not suggesting he dictated it to them, but the script is Christ's. He gave it to the sons of Korah. That's the Christ who sang and prayed this psalm. It's the Christ who's with us now by his Spirit, addressing us through his own word. Now, quickly, a map of the psalm. All right, the psalm has got four parts. Again, I'll rush through this. Verses 1 to 4 could be titled A Riddle for All. A Riddle for All. You will see why. In verses 5 and 6, and we'll work with the psalm in these four parts. All right, in verses 5 and 6, the riddle is actually stated. Notice the question mark at the end of verse 6. It's the only question mark in the psalm. That's where the riddle is. At least the question part. In verses 7 to 15, the riddle is solved, answered. And then finally, in verses 16 to 20, the riddle and its answer are applied. But don't miss the refrain. Did you notice it as we read the psalm earlier? Did you notice the refrain? It occurs twice. Notice the refrain in verse 12 and verse 20, in the third and the fourth parts of the psalm. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And then just slightly differently, but it's the same refrain. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. That's how the psalm ends, with this refrain. And that's because Psalm 49 is, it's about bursting bubbles. More specifically, the bubble of self-assured, exploitive wealth. That's a bubble that's practically invisible to those who are in it. But those who see it and suffer from it, it's very visible. That's all I'm going to say at this point. First of all, a riddle for all. A riddle for all. Verses 1 to 4. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. The psalmist and all who sing his psalm, they want a hearing, don't they? They want a hearing. A hearing from everyone, everyone, everywhere. Irrespective of political and ethnic and social distinctions. And not special segregated meetings where each group can feel comfortable with their own without having to sit next to the riffraff from somewhere else. No, just look at the words. The commands to hear and give ear are addressed at all peoples, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. What's the final word? Together. No special treatment. This psalm, as I said, is about bursting bubbles, leveling men. We've got a massive congregation here. You could never actually gather it together. But that's not the point. We have a massive congregation envisaged by the psalmist, including, and I'm doing this to flesh it out, including the invisible and the unknown of mankind, as well as the great and the celebrated. It includes people who live in the penthouses of New York and the estates of Gloucestershire and comfortable St. Margaret's, as well as the slums of Kolkata and Lagos. It's a massive congregation that includes people associated with the no better than you think tanks of the political left and the political right, as well as the ignorant masses of mankind. It's a congregation that includes members of the most traditional and ancient of societies, as well as the most trendy and modern and with it of societies. Finally, it is a congregation that includes people in war-torn Ukraine and Gaza, as well as serene and unthreatened Switzerland. This is what I love. We should all love about the Bible. It is a book for the world. Indeed, it is a word from another world for the whole of this world. Now, what must all these people listen to? Well, there's three words or three terms. All right, wisdom, a proverb, but most importantly, a riddle. Let's work through verses 3 and 4. My mouth, says the psalmist, shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. Wisdom, understanding is a synonym for wisdom often, although wisdom's the umbrella term. I'm going to put words in the psalmist's mouth, as it were. In other words, this is what the psalmist is saying. My mouth shall speak words, describing reality as it really is, at least in this instance. My mouth will speak words describing reality as it really is, and clearly stating as well how men and women and boys and girls should live as a result. That's what wisdom's about. It's not just a view of the world, it's also a view of the world that drives behavior, outlook, practice, thinking, the whole package. But carrying on, putting words in the psalmist's mouth. And my words, that's the words that you hear, won't be spur of the moment stream of consciousness stuff. You know, unthought of before the time, spontaneous. No, no, no. My words will be the fruit level, or rather the fruit of a heart level meditation and understanding. The meditation of my heart, he says, shall be understanding. He's talking about what he will say. My words will be the fruit of heart-level understanding. They will come from a taught heart, because wise hearts are always taught. The psalmist continues, I will incline my ear to a proverb. There's the second term, a proverb. And again, I'm going to put words into the psalmist's mouth. I will listen carefully, the psalmist is saying. Right? I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will listen carefully to myself as I speak so that I state things clearly, because what's heard matters. That's what a proverb is. Proverbial material is, what is it? It's memorable because it is carefully and, yeah, it's carefully composed. And indeed, a proverb is carefully composed, condensed truth. And composers of proverbs might write out their proverbs iteratively, attempt upon attempt, attempt upon attempt, and then they listen to themselves, as it were, saying it, or at least in their heads, so that it is shorn of all unnecessary addition. It is carefully composed and compressed truth. That's what I'm going to suggest. I mean, there are parts of this psalm that are enigmatic, hard to nail down. I will incline my ear to a proverb. All I'm suggesting there is that the psalmist doesn't just speak spontaneously. He thinks carefully about how he's going to say things. And the refrains, those two refrains, almost identical, they are proverbial in structure and in nature. Easy to memorize and with a punch behind them. They're not the only proverbial bits in Psalm 49. All right, but something more is said. This material isn't just wisdom. It's not just proverbial. The psalmist goes on to say this. And this uniquely captures what the psalm is. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So Psalm 49 might be what we call wisdom material. That's why, if you didn't see the title, you could legitimately guess that it came from Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. Right? It's wisdom material. It's a wisdom psalm. That's what the experts call it. Psalm 49 might be what we call wisdom material. Psalm 49 might also include proverbial material, carefully composed, compressed truth. But in the end, it's one thing more in addition, and this is important. It's a riddle. I will solve my riddle, he says, to the music of the lyre. To the music of the lyre. Now, I'm going to suggest there's another level of challenge here. It's not just careful composition, but it's composition of something that can be sung. How was this ever sung? Ah, there's a lovely question. If the psalmist wants what he will say to be proverbial in nature, in other words, easy on the ear, attractive and memorable, it also needs to be singable. A platform has been set to look at the rest of Psalm 49. We move on now to the riddle stated. The riddle stated, verses 5 and 6. Now, I know some of our Bibles might have a different structuring and gaps between the different verses. Remember, those gaps are what our translators and our publishers put in the original scripts. It's just line, 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 line. All right. The riddle stated, verses 5 and 6, the next logical part to the psalm. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? You can see where the publishers of the ESV got their title for Psalm 49, can't you? All right. Why should I fear in times of trouble? Good title, good title. But more important than the title that our Bibles have above Psalm 49, do you see what's happening here? Better, do you identify with what the psalmist is describing? Have you asked yourself the same question? The psalmist is describing situations. He refers to them as times of trouble, situations plural. He refers to situations when he has been surrounded by, he has been overwhelmed by. Apparently, the Hebrew has the idea of being dogged by. This is dogs at one's heel or heels. The psalmist is describing situations when he has been surrounded by, overwhelmed by, dogged by who? Wealthy and arrogant and lawless, cheating scoundrels. At least that's the term that came to my head. Arrogant? Well, first, wealthy and arrogant and lawless, cheating scoundrels, people for whom having and getting are God. We're talking about people who have enough, more than enough, but will trample over anyone to get more. You see, wealth carries a power much larger than its pound value, doesn't it? It enables those with it to do things those without can't. Bad things. We could turn to James here, but we won't. Here's the issue. The psalmist asks himself, why am I scared? And they aren't. They obviously aren't. Why am I scared and they aren't? They're the ones who should feel scared and guilty. Why am I the one who is unsettled? Why am I the one who is feeling vulnerable and insecure? Why am I the one who feels powerless and helpless? Now, we need to use our imaginations here, but I won't flesh it out because it might get a bit personal for folk. Sadly, what the psalmist describes is a reality of life, and not just here in the United Kingdom, leafy suburban Twickenham. It's not just a reality, and it's not just for the poor, it's for the rich as well. It's mostly for the poor, but the rich suffer this too. Not the arrogant rich, not the exploitive rich. I have no hesitation to say that I believe people elsewhere have it worse. The world's the wrong way up, the wrong way around. You know, think of the tea picker in Sri Lanka, our brothers and sisters up in the highlands of Sri Lanka, at the mercy of their masters. What about the sweatshop worker in China? And there are other things in China that have wealth tied up with them inseparably. And to be clear, the issue isn't economic inequality. That's not the issue. The issue isn't economic inequality, but rather the wealthy exploiting others, rich and poor, unsettling them in terms of simply cheating them, but as we have in our psalm, also making them, believers, making them feel insecure, wondering what's wrong. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. We've heard a question like this earlier in book 2 of the Psalms. Why are you downcast, O my soul? This is just different angle on it. Different angle on it. We're ready now to see the solution to the psalmist's riddle. The third part of the psalm, verses 7 to 15. The riddle solved. The riddle solved. And I want you to notice how this section starts off. It starts off by assuming the matter of debt. You know, reading through the psalm, well, I found myself in verse 7 going, what? Right? The answer starts, the solution to the riddle starts off by assuming the matter of debt. And more specifically, that all are indebted and all need ransoming. Let's listen to the psalmist's words. Let's listen to the word of Christ. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Now, what is the psalmist referring to? The second line tells us, verse 7. He's referring to the debt we all owe God. He says as much. Let me read his words again. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. What's the psalmist referring to? Well, he's referring to the debt to justice we all owe for being sinners. Now, I'll develop on this later, but for the moment, the psalmist is referring to the debt to justice we all owe for being sinners, members of Adam's fallen race. That's breakers of God's law, rebels against his authority, rejecters of Christ, haters of our fellow human beings. It's being insisters. That's what we do. We insist on doing our things our way. We make up our own gods. In fact, we make ourselves God. In the West, we deny the supernatural. And then we believe in lies to sidestep God as we think. Sidestep God and his unqualified call to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love our neighbor as he has specified. And being guilty of all those things and more involves a debt to justice, God's justice, which cannot be paid by any man. Verse 8 and following. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. That's hell. How do we know that our debt to justice cannot be paid by us or any man? Well, all die. The wise and the foolish, the stupid and the wealthy, indeed the greatest and the best die. The fact is hidden in plain sight, isn't it? Verse 10, the fact is hidden in plain sight, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Now, of course, and this is despite the evidence, none of us, and I believe this was coined by Sigmund Freud, but I guess he plagiarized it somewhere because this is as old as the earth. Nobody believes in their own death, do we? Not fully, not truly. But back to the text. Verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Just one example, probably the best example, Alexander the Great. He founded at least 20 cities and called them by his own name. And there's a possibility that it was as many as 70 cities. Verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. That's those who trust in riches. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Dead and cold in the ground, and their followers will approve of their boasts. Now, lots of tourists visit the tomb of Lenin, don't they? Sadly, many of them, or rather the visitors, many of them actually believe he added up to something. But then we have this word Selah, the first one in the psalm. After them, people approve of their boasts. What is Selah? Well, it's probably a brief meditative pause. We don't know. Maybe if there's a musical composition, it's a bridge between one verse, as it were, and the next, Selah. Why? What the psalmist is going to say next requires a breath. Indeed, all who are listening need a pause to brace themselves, because look what comes in verse 14. If the language or the picture painted has been somewhat gloomy, look where things go now. Verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form, now that's the form of those who trust in pomp and power, not the upright. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. This isn't pleasant reading, is it? But the psalmist's logic is irrefutable. Men die. All men die. Death proves that no man can pay off his debt to God. Worse, the debtor's prison, and this is an understatement, the debtor's prison is somewhere no one in their honest mind wants to go. We're more accustomed to thinking of the grim reaper, aren't we? Collecting souls at death and taking them into the afterlife. Well, here we have death with a shepherd's crook, herding the pompous and the idolatrous dead into the afterlife like sheep. A place for them, the afterlife of look at these words. It's a place of corrosive and homeless degradation. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. There's a glimmer of light in verse 14, though. The upright, on the other hand, and remember the upright in Scripture, except for Christ himself, the upright in Scripture are never right in their own right. I'll say just that. All right? The upright, on the other hand, shall rule over them in the morning. The upright also die, don't they? Unless our Lord returns, we will die. Everyone in this building. The upright also die, but they look forward to what? They look forward to a new day and age. The morning of eternity, where the balance of power will be completely reversed. And the issue for the psalmist is that he's one of them. He's one of the upright. How? How is he one of the upright? Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. I think these are the crescendo. These words are the absolute crescendo of the psalm. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. This is on that first morning, the dawn of eternity. But God, don't we bless the Lord for the but gods of Scripture? All of them, in and because of Christ alone, the one who paid the ransom. The ransom for sinners, who paid their debt if they only accepted. And that thought, that reality, that truth, it also needs a pause to digest. There's another, the second seller in this psalm. Another meditative pause to let things sink in. The issue is this. Perhaps also to get the hearers of the psalm to think. Because the issue is this. Here's the question. Can you say what the psalmist says? Now let's step back for a moment to capture the psalmist's logic up to this point. He starts off by asking, why am I scared by what the unscrupulous rich do to me? Why do I question my own status and security? Their wealth can't stop them from dying, he starts the answer. Their wealth can't stop them from dying. Everything they have can't go with them. More, it can't deliver them from death. And after death, there's judgment. He doesn't use the word judgment, but that's in the descriptions. He reasons, on the other hand, I look forward to the only thing that matters. I look forward to the only thing that matters. And we New Testament believers in this room, we have it. We have it. And that's God ransoming us from unending death through the death of His Son. We might die, but life, real life, endless and unbroken life, it will be ours in the morning. That's the dawning of eternity. I've already said that, when the tables will turn and everything that's upside down will be put right side up. Now, why would the psalmist call his question and the answer that he offers a riddle? Some versions have a dark saying. Now, don't think of the term or the words "a dark saying" in a sinister way. It's simply something that doesn't have sufficient light on it to be seen. All right? That's what it's meaning. And proverbs are like that. Riddles. All right? The same word that's used in Judges for Samson and his riddle is used here. It's the same thing. That's what you need to think of. Why would the psalmist call his question and the answer that he supplies to it a riddle? Well, while the question appears clear, and it does appear clear, the answer isn't nearly so clear. Why? Well, two reasons. First, we too easily fall for the lie, and we do, brothers and sisters, don't we? We too easily fall for the lie that might is right, and weakness is, well, something to be ashamed of. And secondly, we assume wrongly that there's to be a solution in this life. Now, bless the Lord, there often are solutions when that which is the wrong side up is put the right side up. But we assume that if there's to be a solution, it has to be in this world and age. I mean, a lot of the time that I spend with people struggling with the world and with life comes down to this. And as disappointing as it might sound, we have to understand, given a crucified Savior, that is the symbol for this life and age. All right? The real solution is ultimately a matter for the life to come. But bless the Lord. The psalmist looked forward to it dimly. We see it. We see the solution secured. Not rolled out, but secured. It is finished, our Savior said. We see that. The solution was secured through Christ's death for sinners. His paying the ransom we all owe but cannot pay ourselves. And there's something we can do about it, and that is embrace that solution now by believing in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I understand that what I've just said, a lot of what I've said about the ransom and Christ being the ransom, it extrapolates on or out of what the psalmist says. But if you follow the threads, follow the crumbs, if you follow the threads, you follow the crumbs from Psalm 49 to the rest of the Bible, that's where you end up. Jesus Christ is the ransom. He said it himself, Matthew 20 and verse 28. Just one passage in the New Testament. His own words, Matthew 20, verse 28, page 825. He's speaking of himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the many who believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Now, fourthly and finally, the riddle applied. the riddle applied, verses 16 to 20. Now, I don't want to, and I don't need to spend long on this section. Much of it, it reiterates what has come before. If there's something worth saying before I read it again, all right, it's this. Having preached to himself, because that's what the first part, at least verses 5 through 17 are, or rather 15 are about, the psalmist is preaching to himself. After preaching to himself in the hearing of all, the world, the psalmist now turns to all who are listening. And what does he say? Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counted himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, do you see how the psalmist suddenly moves to the personal? All right? For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed or blessed, and though you, we're all prone to this, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, you see, this isn't just a matter for others. Each of us needs to see ourselves in the mirror here. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. The generation of his fathers, that's just an ancient way of saying go the way of death. Who will never again see light, but the way of death in a sad way. Man in his pomp, the final refrain, the final words of the psalm, man in his pomp yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. And to make it very clear again, the psalmist and the Bible have no problem with wealth per se, nor with the power and the opportunity that often comes with wealth. Privileges come with responsibilities, opportunities and responsibilities. What the psalmist has a problem with, what Christ has a problem with, it's trusting in wealth and then abusing the power that comes with it. That's exploiting and cheating others. That's what the psalmist has in his crosshairs. But the issues are these. And again, to tie up the principles, yeah, I looked at my notes. What a mess of pottage. What a mess of my notes, not the Word of God. The issues are these. If we do not go away from the psalm remembering at least these things, this life ends. First, this life ends. Secondly, this life is not the end. There's an existence or an afterlife after or beyond it. Thirdly, wealth and power in this life protect no one from an unransomed afterlife. And to believe otherwise is brute level foolishness. And let's not limit matters to wealth and the power that comes with it, just strictly speaking. We could insert here anything that men and women attach ultimate value to in life and which they use to lever themselves up in the world on top of the shoulders of others. Well, the bodies of others, because they leave them on the floor. We're talking about things that blind men and women to the single biggest certainty in life, and that's death. But then fourthly, and this is where verse 15 comes in, fourthly, those who have been ransomed, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And remember, it's God who does the ransoming. The psalmist says so, right? They have nothing to fear or regret or feel vulnerable about in the present. And that's because they possess, and I hope this doesn't cheapen things, they possess the only life insurance that matters. And it's not for this life, it's for eternity. Now, I need to address this. There's always going to be someone who will say, I don't believe in an afterlife. The nonsense you speak about. There's no evidence for an afterlife. Well, there's a monument in Spain. Maybe some of you know it. I've not seen it, but I've seen photos of it. There's a monument in Spain marking Christopher Columbus's discovery of the New World. And for our purposes this evening, there's a lion on the monument. There are other things on the monument, but there's a lion on the monument. And this lion is dismantling, not eating up, he's dismantling a Latin phrase, non plus ultra, no more beyond. No more beyond. What on earth does that mean? Well, for millennia, thousands of years, Spain boasted of being the western edge of the world. There was no more beyond, just ocean. And the thing about the phrase on the monument is that the lion is taking the non, the first word, apart. The no part in English. No more beyond. So that the phrase is starting to read more beyond. Why? Well, Columbus proved there was more beyond. There was plus ultra. Now, without crediting Columbus with more than he deserves, and he's pretty well discredited these days, isn't he? Without crediting Columbus with more than he deserves, who was it who believed in fables? Columbus or his detractors? In fact, those who mutinied against him on the boat, thinking they were going to fall off the edge of the world. History is full of the arrogantly short-sighted. And that's who's in view in this psalm. They just happen to be wealthy in this instance. History is full of the arrogantly short-sighted, and sadly, hell is fuller. But the wisdom of Psalm 49 lies in the way it, as we say, kills two birds with one stone. Unsettled believers, brothers and sisters, you're comforted, I'm comforted by the logic of the psalm. But at the same time, settled unbelievers of the wealthy, arrogant sort are warned.